You can open your Bibles, of course, to Jeremiah tonight. Jeremiah is the prophet that wept, the prophet that spent 40 years, chapter 12, by the way, 40 years ministering for the Lord to a generation that would not hear, to people that would not receive, a tough ministry, a call that God put upon his life that at times he didn't want. He didn't want to do it. It was hard for him not only to speak the things God told him to speak, because they were indeed full of judgment and full of warning, and what was impending upon the people was a hard thing for Jeremiah to speak. He wept over the condition of the people. It grieved him a great deal to watch his people have to go through incredible struggles and then be placed in Babylon for 70 years, really for nothing, for no reason other than they just wouldn't worship God alone. Just as we sang, they would not do that. They insisted upon worshiping idols. And by the way, when someone says they worship God and then they worship idols, how valid is their worship of God? Well, according to what God's word says, not very. There's not a lot of validity to saying you worship God if you're worshiping other idols, which is what they were doing. It kind of negates the whole I'm worshiping God thing, doesn't it? So here in chapter 12, we're in the second half of his message of the broken covenant. Remember, we talked about last week how God makes covenants and we break them. I mean, that's just the way it has worked ever since God has been making covenants with man. And the people were breaking the covenant, but God knew that they would do that. The problem wasn't necessarily just the breaking of the covenant. The problem was a lack of confession and repentance when the covenant was broken. Same thing applies today. You and I will break the covenant we have. In other words, we sin. We fall short. We do things in a way that's not pleasing to God. But when we do, we ought to be swift in our confession and repentance. The people were breaking God's covenant, and they were not confessing and repenting. This is what brought upon the judgment of Babylon, not just the breaking of the covenant. You need to know that. When someone sins, God has made provision for that sin. He always has, hasn't he? He always provides a way for that sin to be atoned for, covered, paid for. Literally, eventually, Jesus would do that. In the days that Jeremiah is prophesying, the people had the atoning sacrifices that were made if their heart was in the right place. The atoning sacrifices, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, did zero if the person's heart was not for the Lord. If they just brought in a sacrifice and had it filleted there on the altar and said, okay, that'll take care of me now for a while, and then walked off just as callous and cold as they came, that sacrifice didn't do anything for them. It doesn't do anything for us to callously, coldly kind of act like our religious activity does something to make up for sin. So this is why they're going to deal with this impending judgment. And right in the middle of this, we're going to look at this now in verse 1. Jeremiah now pauses and he starts asking the Lord questions about these people. He's asking questions about them because many of them don't seem to be hurting over the condition they're in, and they don't seem to be repenting and confessing and all that, but they seem to be doing fine with it. And he's got some issues to take up with the Lord about that. So he says now in verse 1 of chapter 12, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Can I just talk candidly, Lord, to you? Now, whenever a man says that kind of thing to God, generally, he's out of order. When man says to God, could I just bring up something about the way you're judging? It's probably going to be rebuked, as you'll see. In other words, Jeremiah can ask the Lord questions about things that he's doing. But the tone of Jeremiah here is, Lord, I need to question your judgment. Ought we to question God's judgment? Never, never. God's judgment is true, righteous, every time. Is there one time when maybe he just messed up and didn't quite judge correctly? Never. He never misjudges. He's always accurate. So he says, Lord, can I talk to you about your judgments? He says, now, wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Why are these wicked people, many of them are prospering, doing well? Wherefore are they all happy that deal very treacherously? Jeremiah looks and sees some of these people are seemingly enjoying themselves on the world's kind of wealth and the world's ways of living. Now, when he says they're happy here, they are, in this sense, they're as happy as they can be in the world. They're as happy as they can be with worldliness. And we can look around today, can't we? And we see people seemingly having a great, hey, I'm just having a great time. And you can tell them, you know, you're really probably pretty miserable. And it's like, no, I'm not. I'm enjoying myself. Some people will say, I have this and I have that and I'm doing great. I don't need anything. Right. And this is what Jeremiah sees, and he's puzzled by it. How can they act like they're being, you know, filled with all kinds of fun and happiness and all the rest when they're so wicked? Now, this question's not the first time that a man's asked this. Job, remember, the question was brought up in the book of Job. How can the wicked prosper? Why are the wicked not destroyed just like that? Now, before we get any further in the study, I'll tell you right now, I don't have the answer to that question. I don't think anybody does. I've seen it asked in Scripture many times, and God never seems to give an answer that man feels comfortable with. We're not comfortable with God's answer to this. As you'll see, Jeremiah is going to be told something he didn't expect either. He's expecting God to say, well, it's because of this, Jeremiah. Let me explain it to you. But he's not going to hear that because he doesn't need to, for one thing. But he says, wherefore are they all happy that deal treacherously? Thou hast planted them. Yea, they have taken root. They grow. Yea, they bring forth fruit. Really? Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins or their heart. Lord, they talk about you and say that they worship you, but you know better. They are so far from you, and they're acting like they aren't. And it's burning Jeremiah up. It burns him up that people can talk like they know God and they really don't, and they're not worshiping him at all. They're going out and pagan worshiping and doing all. And he's just mad because they seem like they're doing okay with that. Do you ever look at the world and say, boy, they just seem like they're doing okay. How can they be doing okay? They don't even know the Lord. The reality is that they're not. Again, they're doing as good as you can do maybe in the world. But what's going to happen to the world and everything in it? It shall pass away. It will perish. It will all go up in smoke. And everything that they think is making them happy will go up in smoke. He goes on and says, but thou, O Lord, knowest me. You know me, Lord. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Lord, you know me. You've seen me. You've tried me. You know what I'm like. So why don't you just destroy them? Because you know how good I am. And I'm you know, living my life for you. So these people should be taken out like sheep for the slaughter. Now watch what the Lord will answer here in just a minute. He says, finally, how long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed and the birds because they said, he shall not see our last end. How long, Lord, are you going to let this place fall apart? Boy, have you ever asked that question? As you look around the world, as you look at our society, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? I mean, things are falling apart, right? That's the line of questioning that Jeremiah has here. Now, I want you to pay attention to the Lord's answer. And I hope you caught what Jeremiah was saying. This whole world out here, all these people playing religious games, and yet me, Lord, I'm for you. And he sounds like he's the only one, right? He sounds like he's the only man on earth that actually worships God. Remember Elijah the prophet? He thought that too, remember? He's hiding out in that cave. He said, Lord, it's me and you. I'm the only one. And God corrected him and said, no, you know, I've got about 4,000 prophets that aren't bowing the knee to Baal. Huh? Jeremiah was shocked, or Elijah was shocked. Jeremiah is acting like he's the only one that really worships God. Now, watch what God says to him. He doesn't even answer the question, by the way. Doesn't even address the question. Sometimes when I ask the Lord things, he doesn't even address the question. He just goes to a whole nother issue, like he does here. He says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how can thou contend with horses? That's a strange thing to say after that questioning. What he's saying is, harder things are coming for you. If you're getting tired by running with men, how are you going to run against the horses? Because they're coming. What's he saying? Well, for one thing, Jeremiah, your questioning is out of line. It's out of order. The thing you should really be concerned about is your own weariness. When you ask questions like that, you're weary. You're tired. You're getting sick of people. You're getting sick and tired of people. And that's why you're asking those questions and why you're suggesting that I take them out and slaughter them. Weariness will bring this kind of questioning up before the Lord, where you start asking him, Lord, how come? And how long is this going to go on? And how long do I have to put up with it? That's what he's saying. And it's the wrong question. Jeremiah wants this whole thing that's going on in Judah to end so that he doesn't have to deal with it anymore. And that's the wrong kind of perspective for us to have. It was wrong for him. It's wrong for us as well. Because we're here not to see if we can get out of this deal that's going on, but we should be seeing what we can get out of this deal. Meaning, what are we going to get out of this? Not get me out of this, but how can I, Lord, best serve you so that I get the most out of this problem? Well, that's a mature perspective. Jeremiah doesn't have it yet. Of all the people, you're thinking Jeremiah, he would have that down. He doesn't. And many times we don't either. Many times we do the same thing. And when I act like this and sound like this, it's because I am weary. And here's the thing. God says, I'm going to toughen you up a bit, Jeremiah, because there's worse things coming than this. And if this is wearing you out, what are you going to do later when things really get difficult? Two things. Serving the Lord is never said in Scripture to be easy. If you want to serve God, there's no promise of any kind that that's going to be an easy road. If Jeremiah had stayed a priest, which he was, he would have had a much easier life. But he was called by God to be a prophet, and that made life very difficult for this man. It wasn't going to be easy, and it was going to get harder as time went on. Now, if you're thinking about ministry, you won't like the sound of that. Hey, I want to get into ministry. I want to go into ministry so I can do some great things. Well, that's nice. Ministry's awesome. But listen, it's hard. It's difficult. And it gets harder as you go. It gets more difficult, more challenging. Now, watch what God says here. He's not leaving him there. But he is saying this. Trouble comes without warning, Jeremiah. And you know, this kind of crept up on you. And now you feel like you're just wearied by the whole thing. And he wants an explanation, Jeremiah does. But are we guaranteed explanations from God? Have you ever had a conversation with God similar to this where you're asking for an explanation? Lord, could you just explain to me everything that's going on in the world and why you're doing it this way and why you're doing it that way? And it's silent. It's mysteriously quiet. There's no answer. Sometimes God doesn't say a thing. He's at least gracious enough to talk to Jeremiah here. But sometimes he doesn't say anything because we don't live, guys, by explanations, but by promises. We are promised in the word certain things. We're not told that we'll be explained everything. And by the way, if God explained to you everything that was going on, you think that would help? You think that you'd be feeling better about things if God really told you what was going on? If he just gave you a real glimpse into the spiritual warfare that's taking place right now, would you feel better about things? I think God spares us the explanations and tells us to focus on the promises because we can't handle the truth to that degree. You know what I mean? Jeremiah's thinking, Lord, go ahead, explain it to me because I can handle it. Nah, you're weary right now. You're already worn out right now, Jeremiah. If I explain more to you, you're really going to fall apart. So just cling to the promises. And he says this, if the land that you're in is at peace now, and if that's the case, wherein thou trustest and they are wearying thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? Meaning, when the land is at peace, which it is right now, there's no Babylonian captivity yet, but if you're this wearied in peacetime, what are you going to do when the floodgates are open and the Jordan swells, so to speak, when things get really deep, when the water is up to your neck? Because right now, you're at peace and you're already falling apart. God lets us be tested in small things first. Have you noticed that? In other words, Jeremiah is being tested here with the footmen and with the land that's at peace. And he's already worn out. He's already done. It's like, I can't take you anymore. And God says, well, what are you going to do when the horses are running against you and the land's not at peace, it's swelling up? What are you going to do then? And what he wants Jeremiah to learn here is that he's very gracious in letting Jeremiah experiencing what he is right now, but it's not the last thing he's going to experience, and it's not the hardest challenge he's going to face. It's going to get more challenging, but God is faithful to give me a little and not give me any more than I can bear. So when people say, I can't bear it, liar, it's a lie. God will not give you more than you can bear. You can take it, and his grace is sufficient always for me. It's always enough. There's always enough grace. There's always enough strength. Always enough there. Now, we challenge that frequently with the Lord, but it's true. In Jeremiah here, he doesn't think he can take it, and God says, look, we haven't even gotten started yet. We haven't even got the ball rolling yet. You know what I mean, Jeremiah? You better gird it up, because we're getting into some serious business here. I've heard the Lord say that to me before. There's always grace enough, though. Now, he says, for even thy brethren, the brothers and sisters of Jeremiah in Judah, even thy brethren in the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. You know, Jeremiah, you don't know the half of it. You don't know really how bad things are right now. And you're starting to just kind of fall apart at the seams. And you don't even know, by the way, your whole family's against you. Everybody's against you. You ever feel that way in this world we live in? Everybody's kind of against you. I always pray for people who are in politics who claim to be Christians, because everybody's against them, it seems. But he is dealing with a troubling time. And God is trying to tell him, you know, you need to understand, it may seem bad to you now, but it's getting worse. It's going to get worse. He says, I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. God says, mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me. This is his people calling out against him, cursing him, you know, worshiping other gods. Therefore have I hated it. The heritage, you mean. I hate what I have allowed them to have, because they basically spit on it. God gave them so many good things, and they just basically threw it out like it was garbage. And God says, boy, I hate that. How many times have we done that? Just taking what God has given to us and just disregard it. Now, he's wanting Jeremiah to hear this because he doesn't want Jeremiah turning back. He doesn't want him to quit. And Jeremiah, again, you'll see later on, he's going to try and quit. He won't be able to quit, but he's going to want to quit. And he wants to quit here, I believe. I think this is one of those places where Jeremiah is hinting around, Lord, do I have to keep doing this? Do I have to keep going? And God doesn't want him to turn back, because he knows, yeah, there's greater challenges coming, but if you turn back now, you won't face those challenges, but neither will you receive the blessings and the maturity that come from those challenges. You know this by now, I'm sure, folks, but there's no growth in your life without challenges. There's no growth in my spiritual walk with the Lord and maturity in the Lord without challenges facing me. The easy life, so to speak, as far as I know, doesn't exist, first of all. But let's say the easier way to go, if you would, is not the pathway to maturity as a child of God. And people are trying that. They're trying to make that work out. I want to be a spiritually mature person. I just don't want any trouble. Don't want any challenges. I just want life to be easy, but I really want to be on fire for God. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. It didn't work for Jeremiah. It doesn't work for me. So he says about his people, God does. He says, mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. You know, I believe God's reference here is to the crows. When the crows had their young, they thought, I mean, obviously they would be black, but they are speckled when they're baby, and they kind of look like they don't belong. And kind of the point here is that his people, God's people, are speckled. They don't really fit with him because of what their behavior is like, for one thing, but what they are pursuing and what they say they believe. He says the birds are round about against her. In other words, the birds don't look at those baby crows like crows. They look at them like speckled little, you know, snacks. And that's what he's saying. You know, the birds around you are coming in because you don't look like you fit with me, God says. Who's coming in? Babylon's coming in to devour because you don't look like you belong to me. The enemy moves in on your life. When you don't look like you belong to God, you resemble something else, and they come in and say, ah, now we can take them out. They don't look like they belong to God. That's what they look like. So he says, come, ye assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. Here they come. All kinds of enemies are going to walk in here now because of this. He says, now many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. Now, the term is shepherds there, and he's perhaps referring to the leaders or the shepherds of Babylon and the enemy. But I believe there's more to it than that. I believe the shepherds, the pastors of Judah, did much to destroy the vineyard of God. We know from previous chapters that it was the shepherds or the pastors, the priests of Judah, that had done so much damage by not leading the people correctly, teaching false prophecies and going along with that particular line of thinking and never really repenting and telling the people they needed to confess and repent. They simply led the people astray. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. God, remember, took the land away from children of Israel for 70 years to gain back the 70 years of the sabbatical year that they never practiced. The land was overworked because the people were greedy. That's what happens. The land gets drained, if you would, because the people are greedy. And they wouldn't give the land that year's rest every 7 years like they were supposed to. And that went on for 470 years. And God finally restores those 70 years that the land lay fallow all at once. He took those years back because they never took it to heart. The spoilers are come upon all the high places through the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from the one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. This place is going to be overrun. They have sown wheat but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain but shall not profit. And they shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. God's going to let it be what it is. Thus saith the Lord, against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. This is speaking in reference to the neighbors of Israel and Judah, the enemies, which, by the way, many of them, if you think about Moab, Edom, and these neighboring peoples that were around Judah at that time, many of them in the captivity sweep that Babylon made, they were also taken. It wasn't just Judah. There was many of the neighboring countries, so to speak, that were also taken into captivity. Babylon made a huge sweep. And God says, those neighbors of yours that have always treated you poorly, they're going as well. I'm going to pluck them up as well. And it shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. God allowed there to be a freedom from that Babylonian captivity after 70 years, not just for Judah, but anybody that got taken into captivity was free to go home. Now that's pure grace right there. God says, I'm going to let this be, but then I'm going to have compassion. After the discipline's been meted out, I'm going to have compassion and let them go home if they want to. Now, isn't it interesting? We talked about this in our study through Nehemiah and Ezra, but of all the people that were taken into Babylon from Judah, and we don't know exactly the number, but there was perhaps a couple of million people. Out of all those people, how many returned after they were freed from Babylon? Do you remember? 50,000. 50,000 went back to Judah. Not a lot, really. And the reason that, of course, the rest of them stayed in Babylon was because they were comfortable there. They had adapted to Babylon, and they didn't want to go home. When Judah was reopened up, so to speak, the temple being rebuilt, the walls of Jerusalem being rebuilt, only 50,000 or so returned. Isn't that interesting? The rest just kind of stayed in Babylon. They kind of liked it there. And now It shall come to pass, verse 16, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people. Now, again, this is all the neighboring countries as well as Judah. If they will learn the ways of my people, what was the ways of his people? To follow him, to worship him alone. That's the ways of God's people, to put him first. So if they will learn diligently the ways of my people to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, listen, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. So if his people and the neighboring people, if they would be as good as they were at worshiping Baal with him, with Jehovah, with God, then God would say, that would be quite something to see. If you could worship me like you used to worship Baal. They were much more energetic, much more into it, more enthusiastic, if you would, about their worship of Baal and false pagan gods than they were about God. You think that through, what a crying shame. But God has to make that kind of parallel that, look, if you were as good at worshiping me as you were at worshiping Baal, we'd be in business. I need to say this. If the church would be as good at worshiping God as they are at living in the world, we'd be in business. We'd be in business, truly. If we would live for God like we live in the world, it'd be a different story, different deal. And God here knows that he knows what he's asking. You know, it's always been a reality for our God to settle. Grace always has to cover everything we do. Now you say, that's good news. I mean, grace is awesome, right? Grace is wonderful. It is. But nobody can worship God in such a way that grace doesn't have to cover it. Nobody does it. Our worship, my life, every part of it is immersed in grace and mercy, because most of us would rather live in a world, in a worldly way, than to spend that kind of energy, that kind of determination at living for God and worshiping him. He said, boy, if you'd do that, if you'd worship me like you used to worship Baal, I'd like to see that. I'd like to see that, God said. It was a sad, sad statement. But he knows, and he says this, if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck them up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. And every nation doesn't want to follow the ways of my people, worship me, acknowledge me, then they will go back to their place, perhaps, but they'll be destroyed one day. Now, chapter 13, I'll move through this fairly quickly, but this is an important chapter. So Jeremiah hears that tail end of God's kind of rebuke and then his instruction again to his people. I think the last part of that message Jeremiah was giving was actually for himself, because it seems like him and the Lord were the ones in the discussion there. And so Jeremiah kind of got enlightened there. But now Jeremiah is instructed to give an action, what we call an action sermon, an illustration by doing something. And you know, you got to give it to Jeremiah, because the Lord asked him to do some things he's never asked me to do, which I'm glad about. But you know, here's an interesting part of the message that Jeremiah was given by the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, verse 1, unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. Now, a girdle, not like your grandmother's girdle. Girdles are funny things. And I know my mom used to wear a girdle. And most women when I was a kid, most women wore girdles, right? When I was about 2 years old, we lived in Los Angeles for about 6 months from Japan and then back to Japan again. But when we were in Los Angeles, we had this neighbor lady, an older woman, and her name was Mrs. Moore. And I was just a little guy. But Mrs. Moore, in her backyard, she had like 6 or 7 turtles. And I used to love to go over to her backyard and play with her turtles. But, you know, being a little guy, I mixed my words up pretty frequently. And so I used to ask my mom, Mom, can I go play with Mrs. Moore's girdles? And my mom said, her what? I want to go play with Mrs. Moore's girdles. And finally she figured out, oh, you mean the turtles. Oh, okay. Those are turtles, honey, not girdles. Don't ask Mrs. Moore to play with her girdles. But a girdle that's being described here is more like a loincloth. But we would call it underwear, right? So get the picture. God says to Jeremiah, I want you to take some underwear and put it on. And I think he means put it on the outside, because otherwise who would know he was wearing it, you know? So take some underwear and put it on, but don't wash it ever. I mean, at that point, I'd be saying, Lord, are you sure this isn't from you? This sounds like it's from the other guy. Put underwear on and never wash it? That was the message. Put the underwear on and don't wash it. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time. And most believe this was quite a while later when things were seasoned, if you would. And he says, now take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole of a rock. Now, if it's really the Euphrates, that's several hundred miles away from where Jeremiah was there in Judah. Some scholars believe that the word Euphrates is a pronunciation issue, and there was another place that if you move one letter, it could be about 3 or 4 miles from where Jeremiah was. I don't know. It says Euphrates here, and I'm not going to be the judge of whether he went 3 or 4 miles or went several hundred miles, but he went to a river somewhere, and he had to bury his underwear, which probably needed to be buried at this point. I'll never forget my cousin Larry. We were up at Camp Tonda in Big Bear, which was this little camp, and we used to go up, kind of have our Fox family get-togethers up there. And it was a whole bunch of us, and it was a bunch of us kids, you know, up there, and I was probably 10. And two of my cousins had stingrays, you know, Schwinn stingrays, and we didn't have bikes up there. So they said, hey, you guys can ride our bikes, you know. So me and Larry took off, and we're riding all over the place around the hills. And there was this one steep, really steep slope that we came out on, and down at the bottom, the road went across. And there was only, you know, turning right or turning left. You don't go straight because there was this huge log at the other side of the road that led out into a big field. There was just a big field out there about 15 feet down. So my cousin Larry, you'd have to know Larry. But Larry says, hey, here's the deal. Let's go down the hill. Okay, it's pretty steep, but we're going to get down the hill and no brakes. And we'll try and make the corner. Okay, I'm like, I don't know. Are you really not going to put on the brakes? No brake. Okay, so we buzz down the hill. I mean, we pick up speed because it's steep, right? And these little stingrays are vibrating, and we get towards the bottom. And I can see all over the road, there's like sand and stuff, you know? I'm thinking, we're going to try and make that corner, and it's going to be brutal. And all of a sudden, I hear Larry next to me. Burk! He slams on his brakes. By that time, it's too late for me. So I don't even have time to think. And so I don't turn, I don't stop, I hit that log with my front tire, and my Schwinn Stingray launches over that log, and I'm still hanging on, and I'm like flipping, somersaults, right? And finally I realize, hey, I'm flipping, I need to let go. So I let go, and I kept going, you know, another couple of flips, and land out in the middle of this field on my belly, and I'm thinking, I'm dead. But it was one of those deals where you didn't get hurt. It was like, I didn't even feel it. It was like, huh. But I heard Larry at the road back there with his, you know, bike still intact, laughing. He's falling off his bike. He's laughing so hard. He planned it all while he was going to put his brakes on and watch me go off, you know. So I'm thinking, how do I get back at him? And I thought, and I just couldn't figure it out. Well, that night for dinner, we were having chili. And Larry's brother, John, who was worse than Larry at doing stuff, he's setting the bowls of chili on the plates, you know, at these long tables and, you know, helping kind of do that. And, you know, it's the kind of deal where it's family and your name is on your plate, right? So everybody's name is there. And John is going around and he's put something in Larry's chili. And I went up to John. I said, John, what are you doing? He said, I put something in Larry's chili. I'm like, huh? So we go to bed that night. It's like 10 o'clock. And we're in this kind of a tent cabin thing, half cabin, half tent. I don't know if you've ever seen those. Me and Larry are laying there, right, talking, laughing. And all of a sudden, Larry's eyes get really big. And he jumps up and he runs out the door with his Levi's in his hand. And he's trying to get them on and he bolts out the door. And I'm like, what is going on? You know, I forgot the whole thing. I jump up to follow him out and he's running up this hill. I mean, he's walking it up this hill as fast as he can, you know, and just running and running, and all of a sudden he stops. And he starts kind of waddling. Well, his brother, John, had put laxatives in his chili. So as he's running up the hill, I'm looking, and all of a sudden he stops, and I went, oh, that's a bummer. So never forget it. So I just kind of thought, well, I'm just going to take my time, you know, but I'll meander up there in a little bit, see how he's doing, you know. So I make my way up the hill, and I'll never forget it. By the time I got up there, Larry's behind this cabin, and he's got a hole dug, and he's burying his Levi's in his underwear. He's burying them in a hole. And I'm sitting there thinking, Larry, what are you doing? I'm burying these things, because they needed to be buried. And for the rest of the night, Larry was going in and out of the men's room, and there were the kind of toilets that didn't have stalls, just open toilets, right? And so Larry's in and out of there like four times in about 10 minutes, and there's this man in there shaving, you know. And Larry's come in and come out and come in, you know, and finally the man's, you know, looking at him in the mirror, and he's sitting behind him, and Larry looks up and says, I've got diarrhea. And the man said, yeah, I kind of figured as much. But anyway, I didn't have to think about getting back at him, you see. John got back at him, but the point is, he buried his underwear. Long story short, he buried his underwear because they needed to be buried. And I just think it's amazing that God tells Jeremiah to wear underwear to the point that they need to be buried. So he did. He said, I went and hit him in the rock. I hit him by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me, verse 5. And he says, and it came to pass after many days, the Lord said unto me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Now what he means is, go dig up the girdle that needed to be buried in the first place. Now it's been in the ground for who knows how long. Go get it. And what he means is, put it back on. That would be tough. Then I went to the Euphrates, digged, and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred, and it was profitable for nothing. No, nobody would give me anything for this. This was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Hoo-hoo. Here's the illustration. Jeremiah's got to wear this thing now back in Judah, which people are just going, man, that's the most, you know, what are you doing? And his message would be, this is what God is going to do in marring your pride. In other words, it'll be good for nothing when God gets through. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. See, here's the interesting thing. They wouldn't worship God, right? They were supposed to cling to God like that girdle, so to speak. They were supposed to be hanging on to the Lord, but they didn't do that. They hung on to their idols and their pagan gods. And here's the problem. If you don't worship God, then your life is good for nothing. It's good for nothing. I mean, really, you think it through and you go, well, really, what good would it be? If God is not glorified in my life, what good is my life? It's only going to perish and pass away. There's no value to my life apart from worshiping God. And that's what he's saying. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so I have caused it to cleave unto the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. But they would not hear. God wanted them intimate with him, close. That was the picture of the girdle. I mean, it was a strange way to say it. But God says, I wanted you close to me, but you clung to the other idols and gods that you worshiped. Therefore, that clinging has turned into rottenness and stench. That's what he's saying. Therefore, thou shalt speak unto them this word. Boy, that was a tough one. Wow. Can you imagine? Jeremiah has to do this. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto thee, do we certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? The term every bottle shall be filled with wine would be like two cars in every garage, or a chicken in every pot, or whatever, you know, we say for prosperity's sake. The bottles are going to be filled with wine. There's going to be plenty. Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne and the priests and the prophets and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. Jeremiah knew that what was going on in the land was instead of seeking God, people were seeking drunkenness. They were seeking fleshly pleasure. He says, I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. Watch this. Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. The people were getting a tough word from Jeremiah at this point, and they needed it. And God says, I want you to hear and give ear, and don't be proud. Don't be too proud to hear this. The only reason that we don't hear the Lord when he speaks is because we're too proud. Pride is the sin that keeps us from hearing, responding, following after God. Why would pride be the issue? Well, whether we think so or not, everything that we do that's not in alignment with God is the result of pride. There's following the Lord, which causes me to be humbled in my spirit. I have to humble myself to hear and to respond to God, because what my flesh wants and what my own will sometimes desires is not in alignment with him. So I have to humble myself to even hear and respond to him. So the lack of that, or the opposite of that, would be then I'm prideful and my pride keeps me from hearing. So God says, you need to hear this and not be proud, for I have spoken. God says, give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. God is light. Remember, we talked about this on Sunday. God is light. But God here says, look, you need to give me glory. Give glory to me, he says, before there's darkness to contend with. To walk in the light of the Lord means I give glory to the Lord. If I don't do that with obedience, with seeking him, with being close to him, then I'm going to walk in darkness. There's going to be a darkness to my life. And he says, I will allow that to be. And if you don't turn from that, then it will become gross darkness, meaning it would be severe darkness. The leaders of Israel were too proud to admit that they were lost, and they wouldn't ask for directions. And the leaders were men, obviously. We men have a problem with that when we're lost. We don't want to ask for directions. Well, they didn't want to ask for spiritual directions. They would rather just walk in darkness and stumble around because, you know, they're too proud. But he says, but if you will not hear, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. I believe this is the Lord and Jeremiah with one heart sharing that. There was going to be weeping and crying because the flock is carried away captive. Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. You know, we are all the king, perhaps, and queens of our own lives at times. I know that for me, the throne of my life is a coveted place by my flesh. And boy, when you follow the Lord, you have got to be dethroned. You cannot be the king or the queen, whichever case might be. Fit you better. You can't be the king. You've got to come down. He says, unto the king and queen, humble yourselves. You kings and queens, you humble yourselves. Sit down. Get down off of there. There's only one king of your life. There's only one ruler of your life, if God is your God. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Everybody's going. Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee? Thy beautiful flock, where is it now? It's going to be taken away. What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains and chief over thee. This is an interesting statement. God here tells his people, when Babylon comes in, what's being said is that Judah taught them to be their captains. You have taught them to be your captains. How? By refusing to let God be your captain. By refusing to let God be the king and the captain of your life, the captain of your salvation, the captain over things that you are dealing with in your life, because you refuse that, you taught then the enemy how to be captain over your life. You understand that? When you refuse to let God be the captain, what you're doing is you're teaching the enemy how to do it for you. Because if God's not going to be my captain in this situation or that situation or this issue, then I'm teaching the enemy. He says, you taught them how to be the captains and chief over thee. Shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? Which they would. For the greatness of time or of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. People live like there's no consequences to sinful life. These people live like that. And then when the consequences come, they say, how come this is happening to me? It's a commonplace thing. But God says, it was for the greatness of your iniquity that thy skirts are discovered. Now watch this. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Meaning you can't change yourself in this sense. We understand that only God can change the heart. When your heart is going in a certain direction, you can't change your heart. You can't. You can change the way you think about things. And you can change your mind, but God's the only one that can change your heart. So in a sense, you have to give God permission to change your heart through your mind and your will being humbled to him. This doesn't mean that you're going to feel like doing it. Doesn't mean that you're going to have some kind of esoteric experience that makes it, you know, oh, this is such a wonderful thing I'm doing. I'm humbling myself to God. It's going to feel like you're humbling yourself. It's going to feel like you are bowing down, so to speak. But the point is, your heart doesn't change just because you do that. God does the work of changing your heart. This is why he says, look, you can no more change your heart than change the color of your skin or have a leopard change his spots into not spots, right? You can't do it any more than the leopard can do that or the Ethiopian can change the color of his skin. And he says, you're going to do good that are accustomed to do evil. You're so used to doing evil. How are you supposed to just do good all of a sudden? And some people ask that question. Some people ask me, how can I do good? I'm so used to doing bad. Well, you humble yourself before God. You change your mind about that. And you submit your will to him. And he changes your heart. But without that willingness to have him do that work in you, it's not going to happen. He is the heart changer. But because they weren't going to do that. Therefore, God says, I will scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. The stubble, the chaff is the idea. You know the difference between the wheat and the chaff? When they winnowed or used those winnowing forks and cast the wheat up in the air, they did it usually up on a hillside. In fact, Mount Moriah was a place where they had a winnowing floor, if you would. They would throw the wheat up in the air, and the breeze with them would take the husk, which was very light, and just blow it away, and the wheat would fall to the floor. So he's going to scatter them like stubble or the chaff that passeth away by the wind. When God puts these people to the test, many of them are going to get blown away. How do you know that you belong to God? When the test comes, you're still there because you're wheat. The tares, the husks, the chaff, if you would, it's blown away. Now watch. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face. You know, people say, does God have a sense of humor? I think so. He's saying he's going to pull their skirts over their head. It's the idea. What does that mean? What will that do? Well, that thy shame may appear. Uh-oh. Exposed is what he's saying. God says, you keep this up and I will expose you. I will make sure that you're exposed for this. He says, I have seen thine adulteries and thy nains and the lewdness of thy whoredom and thine abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? When, God says, will you be cleaned? Will you be washed? And we know, of course, that the way that that happens is by the blood. We are washed in the blood. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We receive that cleansing as we accept him by faith. And his blood washes us and cleanses us. They were being offered the same thing in essence there in Jeremiah's day. They had their means of atoning for sin. They had the sacrifices in place. And again, what God was after was their heart, not another sacrifice. not another religious activity. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, and in Psalm 51, he describes his brokenness over that. And at one point there, I think it's verse 17 of Psalm 51, David says, Lord, if you wanted sacrifice, I would bring them. I'd bring 1,000 of them. David was the king. He could have brought 1,000 bulls and 1,000 sheep, and he could have just brought in, you know, sacrifice after sacrifice. And David said, Lord, if you wanted that, I'd bring it, but that's not what you're interested in. Broken and contrite heart and spirit is what you're after. You want the truth in the inner man. You want my heart. You're not interested in another religious activity. And God here isn't interested in them doing something sacrificially or doing something that was religious or something that they could go just kind of practice and do it. He wasn't interested in that. He wants them to humble themselves in his sight so that he then can heal them and cleanse them. He wants to wash them. You know, we are in this great time frame to live in. We are in the greatest age I believe there ever is. We're in the age of grace. And we're waiting for Jesus to take us home. And that's just a great time to be alive, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is going to call us up maybe very soon. It's an age that you can just by faith believe in Christ and be saved. And right now, in this particular relationship we're in with the Lord through Christ, you know, we still, even though our sin is washed away and we're forgiven, we still have times when we come into contact with the world and we get dirty. And I love communion because it's that special time where, you know, you come to the Lord and it's kind of like a mini foot washing. You know, the feet being washed is such a great picture for us to realize that when the disciples needed their feet washed, it's because their feet were that part of their body that came into contact with the world and they got dirty. And there's parts of us that come into contact with the world. And when we come to the table, you know, you just come and the Lord cleanses. He just washes us again. Through the word, we are washed. Through communion, we are washed. Through relationship with Jesus and intimacy with him and calling out to him, we're washed. It's a great time to be a believer on this earth. So as we come to the table tonight, just remember that. Just talk to the Lord. Be like they weren't in that particular context in Jeremiah's day. God wanted them just to come and confess and talk to him and repent. And he would have cleansed them. He would have healed them. He would have washed them. The same thing applies today, isn't it? It's the same. We come. We talk to the Lord. He does this great healing and cleansing work in me, restores me, and strengthens me. And we keep going together. It's an awesome thing. So as we come to the table, meet with the Lord tonight. And Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Jesus, for your blood. We thank you for being faithful to us, to making, Lord, our lives so free from religiosity. But Lord, we don't want to be guilty of exchanging activities for personal relationship. And so tonight, Lord, we come and we want you to be blessed as we remember your body and your blood that was given for us. We thank you that no matter what happens in this life, you're always there for us to give us that cleansing and healing and strength. So we come to the table. Bless this time. Meet us here, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.